Okay, Philippians chapter 3. Be looking at verses 17 through 21 this hour. Let's start by reading those verses, starting at Philippians chapter 3, verse 17. Brethren, join in following my example, and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory, by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. In our outline of Philippians, we're in chapter 3. Remember, Philippians breaks down basically by chapters. The first chapter dealt with Christ as the believer's life, as we had in verse 21, when Paul said, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And that chapter kind of builds around that verse. Second chapter dealt with the Christian's attitude, and that attitude is to be Christ-like, or Christ is the believer's attitude. In verse 5, it says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." Chapter 3 that we're in now deals with Christ as the believer's goal. In other words, the goal of the Christian is to be Christ-like. Verse 14 is the example there where it says, "I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." And chapter 4 deals then with the believer's strength, and it says Christ is to be the believer's strength. That's where we get the strength to press on for maturity. Verse 13, for example, says, "I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." So with that overall outline in mind, we break chapter 3 down into four sections, and we'll finish that up this hour. First section we had last week that dealt with a warning against legalism in verse 1 through 11. Verse 2, for example, talks about the false circumcision, the legalists. And then a call to maturity that we looked at last hour in verse 12 through 16. Verse 14, for example, says, "I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us, therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude." And so on, talking about maturity. Then in verse 17 through 19, where we'll pick up this morning, talked about the believer's duty. In verse 17, it says, "Brethren, join in following my example." So the duty we'll find is to imitate mature believers. And then verse 20 through 21 gives us the motivation for that, and that is the believer's hope. Why should we follow Paul's example? Well, because of verse 20 and 21. And we'll see that later this morning. So let's review just a little bit, if you weren't here last hour, the call to maturity in verse 12 through 16. Verse 12, remember, we noted that Paul claimed a need for maturity. In verse 12, he says, "Not that I have already obtained it," that is maturity, "or have already become perfect." Perfect, we noted, was a word that means to reach a goal. So he hasn't reached his goal yet, that goal being absolute maturity. No believer ever reaches that goal in this lifetime. We reach it when Christ returns and when we're glorified. Then we will have absolute maturity. In verse 12, we noted the attitude necessary for relative maturity. In other words, how can I be a mature believer, relatively speaking? Obviously, I can't be mature in the sense that I will be when I'm glorified. But relatively speaking, I can press on for maturity, and that requires a certain attitude. And the attitude concerning ourselves is, an attitude that I haven't obtained maturity, I need to grow. That's an attitude that's necessary for maturity. So if you think you've attained maturity, you're not mature, because the attitude necessary is one that says, I need to grow. Concerning our past, we noted that Paul says in verse 13, one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind. So our attitude to the past is, if I've done a lot of good things, that's great, but don't rest on those accomplishments. There's more to do. If I've done a lot of bad things, don't worry about them. They're paid for at the cross. So he says, forgetting my past, or in other words, not resting on the past, not worrying about the past, but pressing onward. And the attitude towards the future should be to fix our eyes on the goal. As he says in the last part of verse 13, he says, "I forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. Press on toward the goal." So our attitude toward the future is to fix our eyes on the goal. Or as I think I may have said before, take the long view. If we as Christians take the long view, we keep our eyes on that prize. Now, verse 15 and 16, we noted there's responsibilities that Paul pointed out here. He says, first, become mature or attain maturity, and that is relative maturity. He's not saying that we have to be perfect, but we're to strive for that. And that is accomplished by adopting the attitude that we need to obtain more maturity, no matter how mature we are. And then in verse 16, he says, however, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. In other words, be consistent. Keep going forward, no matter what level of maturity you're at. Have you been a believer for one day? Great. Keep going forward to maturity. Have you been a believer for 143 years? Great. Keep going forward towards maturity. That's the attitude that we're to adopt, and we're to be consistent in that. Now in verse 17 through 19, Paul's going to give us a little help or a helpful hint about how we can obtain maturity, and that's going to be to follow the example of people who are mature, or to imitate mature believers. In verse 17, we have the exhortation. He says, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. So the example is Paul himself and those who walk in the pattern that he walks in. Now, literally, that the word he uses there, sumimetes means to be together imitators. Maybe we get the word mimic from mimetes. This is the only time in the New Testament this word is used. Now remember, the theme of Philippians is unity. And we have this almost in every class. We note something about unity in this book. Here, Paul is saying, if you guys all imitate me, that is Paul, you know what? You're going to be working together towards the same goal. That's going to give you something in common with each other. So they're all to be imitators of Paul. So they all imitate the same example. They have something in common. And the word soon, and the beginning of that word, sumimetes, is the word of close association. Actually, it's soon. You may have heard it that way, but when there's a sound beginning the word, they change it to sum. So it's sumimetes, the preposition of close association. All you guys be closely associated in copying Paul, is what he's saying. He says in verse 17, observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. The word observe is the word skapeo. Now, if you were here last hour, you'll remember I said we're going to get this word this hour again. It's the word we had in verse 14 that was translated goal. It says, I press on toward the goal. That's the noun form of it, skapos. Now, over here, We have the verb form in verse 17, skapeo. It means to pay careful attention to. Remember, skapos was the word they used for the bullseye on a target? Now, this is the verb form. It means that's what you look at when you're shooting at the target. You wouldn't be a very good shot if you look sideways when you're shooting at the target. You look at the bullseye. And that's what he's saying here. Paul is encouraging the Philippians to pay close attention, to look at very carefully anyone who imitates him. 17, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. Now notice he doesn't limit the examples to just himself. He switches to the plural at the end of the verse. He says the pattern you have in us. So Paul wasn't the only one in his time that was worthy of imitating. And he doesn't claim to be. I would take the us there to include at least Timothy and Epaphroditus. And we'll look at some verses that indicate that in a moment. So he's not saying I'm the only one who has it right, imitate me. He's saying imitate anybody who's a mature believer, who follows the pattern that you have in us, in the him and Timothy and Epaphroditus, probably others. Now, question comes up there. Well, is there something inherently good in Paul that we're to imitate? Is there something inherently good in him? Well, there's a limitation he puts on this in 1 Corinthians. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And we'll see that Paul is not just being prideful here. He's not just saying that he's so wonderful. In 1 Corinthians 11, 1, he tells the Corinthians to imitate him too. And remember, the problem down in Corinth was carnality, immaturity. And he says in verse 11, be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. So there's a limitation there. We don't copy everything Paul does, and he's not talking about, well, say for example, you decided to imitate me as a mature believer. Now, I won't say whether that's a good thing or a bad thing, but just suppose you decided that. Does that mean that you would have to wear the same kind of clothes that I wear and get your hair cut the same way I do and just kind of be a cookie cutter Christian like you see in a lot of places? Well, that's not what he's saying. He's saying being imitators of me just like I am of Christ. So we're to imitate him as far as he imitates Christ. Look at 3 John verse 11. We have another limitation here in John. If we put these all together, should we imitate mature believers? Sure, as much as they imitate Christ. And then 3 John 11 says, beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. Because the one who does good is of God. The one who does evil has not seen God. So we don't imitate evil things. It's not a complete imitation. So it's okay to imitate a believer who's exemplary, as long as you don't take it too far. Imitate him as much as he imitates Christ or she, and don't imitate the bad things they do, just the good things. Look at back at Philippians in chapter 2 and verse 20. When Paul's talking about Timothy, verse 20 says, for I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. I take it that he thinks Timothy is one who is worthy of mimicking or copying. And Epaphroditus, too. He talks about him down in verse 29 and 30 of chapter 2 when he says, receive him then in the Lord with all joy and hold men like him in high regard. So We have a couple of other examples of those who were to imitate, or who the Philippians were to imitate. Paul doesn't limit it to himself. He says, if there's a mature believer, one who follows after our example, then you can imitate him. Now the question pops up, how do I know which one to imitate? How do I know whose example that I'm supposed to follow? Well, look at the last part of verse 17. Observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. So anybody who follows that same pattern of maturity that Paul did, and we saw that last hour, he's pushing on towards maturity, then you can imitate anybody who follows that same pattern. So again, I said a minute ago, you might decide to imitate me. Is that okay for you to imitate me? Well, yes, as long as I walk according to the pattern, as long as in as much as I imitate Christ. Now, don't feel obligated to imitate my shortcomings. I assure you I have some. Don't feel obligated to imitate the shortcomings of any believer. And I assure you every believer has shortcomings. But we're to imitate mature believers inasmuch as they imitate Christ and inasmuch as they follow the pattern that Paul has given us in himself. So, can a believer then be exemplary, as Paul was, Timothy, Epaphroditus, can they be examples and still have an attitude that they haven't achieved maturity yet? Sure, Paul did, didn't he? Look at verse 13. He says, brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. So Paul admits in verse 13 that he's not mature in the absolute sense. And yet down in verse 17, he says, follow my example. Why? Because he's striving for maturity. He has that attitude that is one of striving for maturity, not the attitude of I'm mature. So, he can be exemplary and still not be absolutely mature. Now, there's a problem with all this. It sounds very easy, doesn't it? Okay, this is easy. All I have to do is follow Paul's example or follow someone else's example who fits that same pattern as Paul. Well, it's not that easy because there's a big problem, and that problem is that there's a world outside. You know, we don't spend our entire lives here in church studying God's Word. Now remember, the first 16 verses, or the first 11 verses of Philippians, dealt with the problem of legalism. That is the mental attitude that thinks I can earn blessings from God. Now we're looking at the other side of the coin now as we look at this section on maturity. There's another side to that coin. You could say, yes, I can't earn blessings from God, therefore I can just do anything I want. It doesn't matter what I do. And that's an attitude we call licentiousness. Now this is dealing with that problem. And especially when we go outside and look at the world, we see the world is functioning on a little bit different mental attitude than the believer is to function. We say, well, I can't earn blessing anyway. I might as well just go along with the world. Paul says, no, that's not the way it should be. That's not to be the case. Now, if we look at the philosophy of our culture, we find that it's completely at odds with the Christian life. It was in Paul's day, it is in our day, and it's not likely to change no matter how many laws we pass. It's not likely to change. We could describe the philosophy of our culture as Epicurean. Epicurean means the ultimate good is found in satisfying our own physical appetites, whatever they are. That's the ultimate good. Now notice verse 18. It says, for many walk, and this is he's talking about this problem here, of whom I often told you and now tell you even weeping, they are enemies of the cross of Christ. He says, for many walk. And I put this as the majority lifestyle, because when Paul says many, it's quite obvious if we look around that the majority of people we come in contact with in the course of our week are functioning from a mental attitude quite opposed to the mental attitude that we have. So the outside world, or unbelievers, pose a threat to the Christian. Their conduct poses a threat to us. What is that threat? The threat is that we're in danger of being influenced by them. That's the danger. And that's why Paul points this out here. He says, you know, you're to be imitators of me, but be careful, because many walk, whom I often told you and now tell you even weeping, they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Now, does this mean we should reform unbelievers so they don't pose a threat to us anymore? No. It doesn't mean we should reform them. What it does mean is that we need to defend ourselves against them. How do we do it? By passing laws? No, by knowing God's Word. We take divine viewpoint. That way we know when they're saying something that's wrong. That's how we defend ourselves. We recognize their potential for harm. Notice their doctrine. He says they're enemies of the cross of Christ. Now, that would include anybody who denies the significance of the cross of Christ. So this warning could apply to the legalistic group and the licentious group, couldn't it? Because the legalistic group denies the adequacy of the cross. They say, Christ died on the cross for our sins, but I have to add my two bits. I have to be circumcised, be baptized. I have to go to church. I have to do this. I have to do that to get blessing from God. So they deny the adequacy of the cross. Now, on the other side, there's a licentious group who denies the demands of holiness that come out of the cross. So either of those two groups would fit into this warning about the enemies of the cross of Christ. Notice he points out their end, their destiny. He says, whose end is destruction. Destruction is the Greek word apolia. Apolia means ruin. Ruin. It does not mean the loss of existence. It means the loss of well-being. Don't think that unbelievers will cease to exist at any time. They will not lose existence. What they will lose is their well-being. This word apolia is the opposite of salvation. So you could consider it as damnation. That's their end, the enemies of the cross of Christ, if they don't change their minds. Their deity, he points out, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose God is their koilia. Koilia literally means stomach or belly. One lexicon defines it as the digestive tract in its fullest sense, if that helps any. It means your stomach. In other words, they don't see past their physical desires, their stomach. I want to read a quote that Wiest has in his commentary, and it's quoting the character Cyclops in Euripides, and he says this. Cyclops says this, and it really fits into what's being said here. Their God is their belly. He said, "My flocks, which I sacrifice to no one but myself, and not to the gods, and to this my belly, the greatest of the gods." For to eat and drink each day and to give oneself no trouble, this is the God of wise men. He could be living today, couldn't he? That's what we think in our culture, isn't it? The ultimate end is to satisfy our physical desires. Their delight comes down to whose glory is in their shame. their glory is in their shame. These guys have become so warped in their thinking. And look around. If we look in our culture, it's become so warped in its thinking that they actually boast about things they should be ashamed of. I mean, it's totally warped. Turn on your television. They boast about things they should be ashamed of. And that's nothing new. Paul says they did it back in his day, too. He says they glory in their shame. What an indictment of the culture. Their mental attitude, and this is the bottom of it, this is what it flows out of, who set their minds on earthly things. So their views, their viewpoint about what's good, bad, right, wrong, pleasing, offensive, all of those things are determined by what the world thinks. I want to find out what's good. I'm going to turn on my TV set. You know what? You won't find out what's good or bad there. You'll find out what the world thinks, but you won't find out what God thinks. So their views on what things are based on what the world thinks rather than what is revealed in Scripture. And we have to note as believers that we're in constant danger of being influenced by what the world thinks all the time. We need to, some people take their attitudes and bring them to Scripture. But we need to make our attitude be a reflection of Scripture. It's very important that we don't automatically assume that the world is right. Because quite often they're not. And in fact, they are at odds with the Bible. They're not neutral to it. They're absolutely opposed to it and against it. So this is the key difference between the believer and the unbeliever. The believer says, my viewpoint is shaped by God's Word. And the unbeliever says his viewpoint is shaped by what man thinks. That's why we don't call them non-doers. We call them unbelievers because they don't believe the same thing we do. They're totally diametrically opposed to what we believe. They set their minds on is the Greek word phroneo. It means to have an opinion or to think. This is the same word that we had back in chapter 2 and verse 5. Remember, chapter 2, verse 5 says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. That's the same word we had over there, phroneo. It means to have an opinion, to think. Now, in verse 20 in Philippians 3, it says, for our citizenship is in heaven. The our in verse 20 is emphatic. It points out the contrast between the lifestyle and mental attitude of the unbelievers in verse 19. They set their minds on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven. You see the contrast that's being made there? So Paul goes on to explain here in verse 20 and 21 why we should walk by example. Why should I follow Paul's example? Well, we have some reasons here, and the first one is that our citizenship is in heaven. The first part of verse 20 says, for our citizenship is in heaven. So our lifestyle then should be radically different from the unbeliever. Why? Because our mental attitude is radically different. That's where maturity comes in. If we have the correct mental attitude, if we know Scripture and believe it and make our choices based on that, then our lifestyle is going to be diametrically opposed to the lifestyle of someone who believes human viewpoint and makes his decisions based on that. Because human viewpoint and divine viewpoint are diametrically opposed. So doesn't it logically follow that our lifestyle should be diametrically opposed? Are radically different. So verse 20 points out the contrast to verse 19. people who believe human viewpoints set their minds on earthly things. Our citizenship is in heaven. So our citizenship is radically different from that of an unbeliever. Now, citizenship, when he says in verse 20, our citizenship, it's the same word that we studied back in chapter 1 and verse 27, only it's there it was a verb. In verse 27, it says, conduct yourselves. And we noted that that word, conduct yourselves, meant to perform the duties of a citizen. Well, this is the same word we have over in chapter 3, verse 20, but it's the noun form. It means the place that we're citizens of. So there it meant perform the duties of a citizen. Here it refers to the place that you're a citizen of. And our citizenship is in heaven. So we are to perform the duties of a heavenly citizen as opposed to an earthly citizen. Now this is a very appropriate metaphor or illustration that Paul uses here because Philippi was a Roman colony. And since it was a Roman colony, they were Roman citizens. The residents of Philippi were Roman citizens. Even though many of them had never been to Rome, they were citizens of Rome. They followed the laws of Rome. They were enforced in Philippi. They spoke the same language as Rome because they were a Roman colony. Now, the church is to be a heavenly colony. That same illustration. We're to live by the laws of heaven. We're to speak the language of heaven. Why? Because we're citizens of heaven. Whether we've been there or not, if you're a believer, you're a citizen of heaven. So we're a colony here on earth, so to speak. We're ambassadors from heaven. We should follow the laws of our home state. That is heaven, the laws of heaven. We should speak the language because we're citizens. Now, there's another reason why we should strive for maturity that's given. It's because of our anticipation. It says, from which, that is heaven, our citizenship, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're eagerly wait for a Savior. Now, Chester McCullough used to say this, and it's so very appropriate. He said, the church lives between remembrance and expectation. That's where the church is situated, between remembrance and expectation. We remember the cross. We look back to the cross. We do that at the Lord's table when we have communion. We always look back at the cross, the significance of the cross. And we look at that and we remember it. And then we look forward to the return of Christ. And that's our expectation. So we live in between those two things. We look back at the cross. We look forward to the return of Christ. Now, both of those things, those facts, should have a profound effect on the way we live our lives right now. Now, the unbeliever doesn't live between remembrance and expectation. All he has is the present. So what does he say? Hey, grab all the gusto you can. Why? Because you only go around once. That's the unbeliever's attitude because he's concerned with himself. He's concerned with things of the present. But as believers, we're to be remembering the cross. Remember what Christ did for you? That's a motive for pressing on to maturity. You know what? He's coming back. And when he comes back, you're going to be fully mature. You're going to be glorified. So keep pressing on. We just live in that little time in between. It may seem like a long time to us, but it really isn't. And those two facts are to be constantly affecting our actions in the present. You know, believers are referred to as pilgrims. That's a beautiful way of expressing it, isn't it? We're just passing through. If you want to put it that way, it's a little more modern vernacular, we wouldn't say pilgrims. We'd say, I'm just passing through. And that's what believers are. And since we're just passing through, we should follow the rules of where we're from. I'm not a citizen here. I'm just passing through. I'm a pilgrim. Now, verse 21 gives us another motivation for pressing on to maturity, and that is because of our hope. Verse 21 says, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory. Now, this is talking about the final phase of God's plan for our salvation. Remember on our chart? That is what we call glorification. Now again, what Paul is saying here is, take the long view. Are you going to have to suffer a little because you're pursuing maturity? Well, what does that have? How does that stand in light of what you will be when you're glorified? Does it matter? No, it doesn't matter. Did Paul suffer? Remember what he said? Verse 8, he said, more than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. So you said all those things that you're going to suffer, what you have to give up. And I hate it when people say what they gave up to follow Christ. You didn't give up anything. You gave up rubbish. He calls it that. The last part of verse 8, count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. You didn't give up anything to be Christ. It's rubbish. Look forward to what's coming. Glorification. That makes the suffering that we suffer now just... it doesn't matter. And that's what he's saying here. The word conformity... well, first the word transform. The word transform is the Greek word metaschematizo. Metaschematizo, that's a long one. It means a change in outward expression. It says he will transform the body of our humble state. Transform, a change in outward expression. Now that refers to the change that will take place in our physical bodies at glorification. It's going to look different outside. I hope it's going to look different. No, it's going to look different outside because it'll be the same physical body with all the imperfections removed. And as I said before, you know, some of us are going to look more different than others when they take away all the imperfections. I won't have to wear, you know, six lenses of glasses anymore. And I'm really looking forward to that. So it would be our bodies with the imperfections removed, which will cause a change in its outward appearance. And it will be into conformity with the body of His glory. Conformity is the word sumorphos. It means formed together with. There's that soon preposition again, the one of close association. Formed together with. In other words, to share the same nature. Now, this refers to an outward expression of something inside, an outward expression of an inner nature. So, in other words, it's not just going to be the outward appearance of our bodies that change. And that's a good thing because I know myself inside here. And you know what? I know that I'm no good. But that's going to change too at glorification. And our bodies, when the imperfections are removed, are going to become a perfect expression of our new nature, which is changed as well when the sin nature is removed. So it will be a like His glorified body. It says, in conformity with the body of His glory. So not only will our physical appearance be changed by removing imperfections, but our inner self will be changed by removing the sin nature. That's the same word that we had in Romans 8:29. Look at Romans 8:29. We looked at that before. We looked at it last hour. Romans 8:29. It says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son." And that word conformed is the same word that we have over in Philippians chapter 3:21, conformity. So, formed together with, to share the same nature. Now, the question you ask yourself in the last part of the verse, can he handle that? I look inside myself, and you know what? There's going to be a big change going on in there, I have to tell you. And obviously, looking outside myself, there's going to be a big change. But can he handle that? Well, it says where he gets the power here. Verse 21 says, "By the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself." Not only can he handle it, it's absolutely guaranteed. We just saw that in Romans 8:29. We're predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. It's a done deal. Just a matter of time now. It's a done deal. We are already guaranteed. Okay, we'll stop there today, since I'm out of slides. And we'll pick up with chapter 4 next time. Chapter 4, remember, is going to talk about where do we get the power for all this? Where do we get the strength? Well, chapter 4 is going to tell us that the believer's strength is Jesus Christ. So we'll see you next time. Father, thank you again for your word. Thank you for this book of Philippians and chapter 3 talking about Christian maturity. We pray that we can strive for that maturity, that we can come to know your word better and better throughout our lives so that we can believe that word and so that we can apply our volition to make choices based on what is pleasing to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.